Well, we'd finished 2 weeks ago Exodus. Last week I decided to do a one-off out of Joshua. We're going to do something a little different again this week, but then next week we're going to pick up the next book. We have a few books left that we haven't covered yet. I've been trying to go through them all, and obviously we've covered some more than once, but there's a few books that we just haven't made it to yet. So my plan next Sunday night is to start one of the few that are left. We're doing the Song of Solomon next week. So Maddie's looking at me. I've been putting off the Song of Solomon, I'll be honest with you, because, you know, I'm all about reading it and explaining it, but there's some racy stuff in there. But we'll keep it PG, don't worry about that. So I need another week to get ready for that, because, man. You please do that. I know when Ken did part of it down in Orrington, at least one time, he went through and he kind of did it in a New York accent because he just almost had to try to make it. Your teeth are like flocks of sheep, you know, because just can't do it all Italian sounding, you know, you got to. So we'll go through Song of Solomon. It really was funny. You had to be there. But this evening, and on Thursday nights, we started this last Thursday night doing prayer on Thursday nights. We've gone away from spending as much time on Thursdays with teaching and just getting together and praying. It was actually quite good this last Thursday. The first Thursday we did it, there were about 25 people here. We had a big circle. Kimmy did a few songs that nobody knew, and then with no words, which was great. And then we just prayed for an hour or so, took turns, prayed for stuff, and it was good. And I'd encourage you, come out, because I think, you know, we all have desires about reaching the lost and seeing this town changed and our community changed and our families changed. And I think ultimately it starts with us being changed, and that starts with prayer. And nothing will happen here unless the Lord moves, and so we need to pray. And kind of under the heading of prayer, tonight we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, one of the celebrated people in Scripture who prayed. This time in Israel's history is not a wonderful time. You had Moses, we're speaking of Moses in Exodus. When Moses dies, we kind of just touched on Joshua taking over and leading the people into the land. Israel was designed to be a theocracy, which means they were led by God. They need a king, they would be led by God. In these days, before they finally begged the Lord for a king, which he gave them after warning them, you sure you want a king? But before the kings, after Joshua, there was a period of time where there were judges. Different men, in some cases women, thinking of Deborah, but different men who God raised up to lead the people in times of crisis. But it wasn't a great time in Israel's history. And at this point, the Philistines were on the rise. The Philistines had come from the area of Crete, and with them they brought some of the Greek weapons. They had mastered iron, whereas Israel had not so much, so that it gave them a distinct advantage. And so you have enemies on the rise, and part of the reason why enemies are on the rise can be summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21:25, and it says this a couple times in the book of Judges, but this is how it ends. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody was just doing whatever he felt like doing. And so we come to the book of Samuel, and although Samuel didn't write all of 1 and 2 Samuel, because he dies partway through, he is going to be ultimately the last judge that Israel will have. Samuel will be the one who will anoint Saul as the first king. And his story starts this way. It says in 1 Samuel 1:1, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite." He was not of Ephraim. In fact, if you go into 1 Chronicles 6 and look through the genealogies, you can find that guy Zuph, and you find out that he was actually from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Kohath, the Kohathites. So he was a Levite. He just lived in one of the Levite cities, which was on the border of Ephraim, which is why he was called an Ephrathite. But in a time when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, and the nation is a threat from their enemies, and things are dark, it says there was a certain guy, certain man. And you'll find throughout God's working in history, both biblically with the things we read and hear, but also in areas of our lives and areas in our world, it will start with a man or a woman. When everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, there'll be a certain man or a certain woman. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." That the Lord is actively looking for someone that he can use, a person whose mind is right, whose heart is toward him. And he's going to use someone here. It actually, although there is a certain man named Elkanah, it's going to be his wife, one of his wives. Look at the next verse. "And he had two wives. So it was not a happy home. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Polygamy in the Bible. It happened. It's part of their culture. It is never promoted as good. When Jesus talks about marriage, he says in the beginning it was one man, one woman for life. That was God's plan, one and one. But men didn't, and at least for this time in their history, polygamy happened. One thing you won't find as you go through Scripture, although it's honest and it describes what the history was like at the time, you will not find a verse that says, "and so had two wives, and the three were very happy." You just don't find that. You know, Jesus was the one who said, you can't serve two masters. You can love the one, hate the other, cleave to the one, despise the other. And any man who knows, one master is enough, one wife. He's got these two wives. He's got Hannah. Her name means grace. And the other is Peninnah, and her name means pearl. Now, any of you who are familiar with, she's a real gem, but if you're familiar with how pearls come to be, pearls start as an irritation. A little piece of sand gets inside of an oyster, and it's annoying. And so it puts layers of stuff and layers of stuff and layers of stuff, and it builds it into a pearl. And she lives up to her name because she is an annoying woman. Hannah, graceful woman. Peninnah, annoying woman. The annoying one has children. The other one does not. "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Now, he goes to Shiloh because in Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. As we covered Exodus, we finished it, we went into some great detail of the tabernacle, the tent, the series of tents, the mobile temple that God had told Moses how to build, and then he had gifted all of these craftsmen, and the people brought stuff, and they made it exactly according to spec because it looked like heaven. It looked like the worship that went on there. But as they went from place to place, they would move this. They would pack it up, and different families, including the Kohathites, would have different responsibilities for carrying parts of it. But now, at this point in Israel's history, the tabernacle had been set up in Shiloh. That's where it was. And although everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, this guy, even though he's got two wives, this guy and his family, they go to Shiloh to worship because that was the way the Lord said, I want to be worshiped. And truthfully, there are a lot of people who do what's right in their own eyes today. Well, I worship God when I go out in the woods because I go out by a stream, I pick up my fly rod, and I really feel God, Joel, speak to me. And no, but I'm just kidding him. But truthfully, there's a lot of people who say, oh, I worship God in my own way. Well, you know, I think there's all kinds of gods. And when I see the stars, I talk to God. And when I see the trees and when I see the rocks and... But the truth is there is a way that God says he wants to be worshipped. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, the hour comes and it now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is actually looking for people to worship him, but it has to be in spirit and in truth. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That the empowering of the spirit, but through truth. And in fact, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we're told in Acts 4, speaking of him, that there is not salvation in any other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. That's God's way of being worshipped. You want to worship me, it's through the Son. We just covered 1 John the other night. And he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. If you like meditation... I'm sorry, if you like whatever Buddha, Krishna, you think that's a way, well, you can think that if you want. You can do what's right in your own eyes. But God says, you're only going to worship me one way. It's through my Son. That's the only way. And even though everyone else in this messed up nation is doing what's right in their own eyes, Elkanah and his wives, they go to Shiloh because that's how God said he wanted to be worshipped. And interestingly enough, because you also have met people, I'm sure, who've said, I'm not going to church, all right, because they're all a bunch of, wow, you've heard that before, huh? Me too. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, they don't believe. Yeah. Well, the Lord goes out of his way to tell us in verse 3 here that Eli was the high priest and that his two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, were also serving in the priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas, you'd find out if you keep reading through there, are wicked guys. They are... Not only are they ripping people off, all right, people will come into worship, and Hophni and Phinehas, they were supposed to prepare the food in a certain way for the sacrifice, and then the priest would get some of the leftover after it had been boiled, but they're like, no, we don't want soggy meat. We'll take it now, thanks, and if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force. They're ripping people off in the name of religion, and it says Hophni and Phinehas are seducing women who come to church and sleeping with them in the area of the temple. I mean, they're wicked guys. So it's not like Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah are, we got to go there because it's obvious that the Lord is moving there. In fact, they're looking at this and they're probably saying this place is messed up. But you know what? God is still right to be worshipped, and this is where he said to go. So even though the people that are there are messed up, I'm going to do what the Lord said. And so they go to the right place. They go to Shiloh. He says in verse 4, and when the time was... that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons, her daughters, portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. When they went, part of it, this is not the sin sacrifice, because the sin sacrifice would be completely consumed, but there was a fellowship sacrifice where you bring something, and part of it, the nasty parts go to the Lord, they'd cut that up, throw it on the altar, the priest would get a piece, you'd get a piece, and then you and the priest would eat it together, and your family, and also the idea of God partaking. It's a fellowship sacrifice. You all take some. And when he divvied it out to his family, he made sure everybody had some part of this worship. But Hannah was his favorite, so she got the choice cut. And Peninnah and her boys got, rump steak or what, I don't know, whatever the hoof and tongue. And now, I mean, they got decent stuff, but he showed extra favor to Hannah. He loved Hannah. That doesn't make things better in the home, Favoritism. If you have more than one kid, you like one more than the other, you treat one unfairly, doesn't work well for you. Well, it's not working well either. Notice it says, and this is an interesting verse, verse 5, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Starting early in the scripture, it's very clear that God was involved with who got pregnant and who didn't. It says back in Genesis chapter 20 when Sarah was told by her husband to lie to Abimelech and say that you're my sister so that they don't kill me and take you. You know, she was married to Abraham, but he said, well, you know, lie. So Abimelech thinks it's really his sister, takes him into his harem, and the Lord, like, throws some kind of curse on all of Egypt so that nobody's giving birth. Nobody's getting pregnant. Nothing's going on there as his way of protecting Sarah. But clearly, he was involved with that. And in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And then later in Genesis chapter 30, it says, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and he opened the womb. It seems as if God is involved with people getting pregnant and not. Yeah, but what does that mean if I'm not able to get pregnant? Does that mean God hates me? No, absolutely not. Go through this verse. I mean, when we go through here and we look at Hannah, does it seem like God hates Hannah? No. He's going to pour out a blessing on Hannah. But I know it's hard to hear, and trust me, as one who has gone through multiple times, first time pregnant, fetal demise, 7 months, just went in for a regular appointment and found out baby's got no heartbeat. And I was, you know, great man of faith that I was, wow, God's going to do a miracle. This baby will, you know, be delivered normally, and everybody will be amazed that he could bring the dead to life. Only it didn't happen that way. And we went through labor and delivery for a dead child. Then had my second Abby, and that was skin of our teeth, placental abruption. She and my wife both almost died. Then we lost a bunch, one after another after another. It's hard. It's hard on a woman. Guys, we can't understand. You just can't. It's hard on a woman. But ultimately, looking back, it was through that that we put in for adoption. And I got my son, which was really cool. And then after that, we put in for adoption again, and she just went and got pregnant. Can you imagine that? We had Becca. So we put in to adopt again. She went and got pregnant again. And it was almost as if he was controlling it for that time to do that thing. This woman, I think he's allowing her to go through this because he's bringing her to a place where her heart is right and is aligned with his. Well, unfortunately, when there's strife in the marriage, right? It would be plural, marriages. And one is loved more than the other. The one who isn't loved as much realizes, well, at least I got kids. And in that culture, understand, everything was tied up in having a son, because if you didn't have a son to pass on the family name, the inheritance of the land would go to somebody else. If all you had was a daughter, she'd marry someone from another tribe, and your family's land would be, you know, turned back over to the... It wasn't a good thing. And they were looked at, because they knew that God was involved through their history of dealing with women and opening the womb and closing the womb. They felt like, especially when you get into... Is it Deuteronomy, where God talks about if you come into the land and you keep my, you'll be the head and not the tail and all this stuff. And he says right in there, you'll have children and even your animals won't miscarry. But if you turn from me and if you sin, then, you know, you won't be fruitful. And so people try to work that backwards and say, well, then if someone isn't having kids, it's obvious that they're sinning and God's mad at them. But you can't make that point, but yet they do. People still do it today. They still do it today. Because we know, you see somebody who's going through a bunch of garbage and you think, well, God must be mad at them, or there's obviously some secret sin and you need to repent. And that's not the case. There are times when you sin and cause yourself pain. Yes, there are. But you can't necessarily see someone in pain and work it back. That's like Job's friends. Well, we know that good things only happen to good people and bad things to bad people, and you're getting bad stuff, so you must be bad. You need to repent. And Job says, I didn't do anything wrong. And you know, God gives us that look behind the scenes at the beginning of Job, where God is actually saying, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him in the whole earth. That's why this happened to Job, because Job was more righteous than anyone else that lived at that time. Well, her womb has been shut up. And verse 6 says, her adversary, which is also her, what would you call it? Would she be your sister-in-law too? What would she be? If she's married to your husband, what would that make her to you? Wife-in-law. Wife-in-law? That could be wife-in-law, but I don't know. Whatever she is, here they got the right name, her adversary. That's what it really is. This is called her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb.
Sister
wives? It's just wrong. And look at this. Not only did she just do this once, it said, and as he did so year by year, when she went up into the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. There are several words you don't want to hear in conjunction. Any of the following, like barren, fret, provoke, mixed with year by year or year after year, those don't. You don't want to hear those things. You want to hear blessings year after year, happiness year after year, kids year after year. You don't want to hear this, but yet here she is, year after year after year, you know? And her husband, being the sensitive man that he is in verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, what's your problem, woman? Now, he says, why weepest thou? And why aren't you eating? Why is your heart grieved? Aren't I better than 10 children? Aren't I better than 10 sons? Come on, honey. What are you got to be sad about? You got me. I mean, that's what... Have no fear, hon. Blessed art thou among women. You got me. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Understanding. And your translation might say, dwell with them with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And that doesn't mean weak as in, you know, unable to do anything. It means weak as in more delicate, more valuable. China, instead of the wooden bowl. Under the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, men, so that your prayers be not hindered. I'm thinking, after saying that, Elkanah's prayers were hindered because he was being a moron. I'm better than that. Why are you upset? So we see Hannah rise up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. You know, you think of the great women of Scripture up till this point, right? Sarah, she had been barren, obviously, for a long time. When she faced her barrenness year after year, she decided, I'll just do it myself. Here's my handmaid. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, Rebekah, it says, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. That Isaac prayed when his wife wasn't able to conceive. Elkanah here just said, honey, you got nothing to be sad about. Isaac at least prayed for his wife. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, you see a really spiritual couple, Rachel and Jacob. It says, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and she said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. You do something about this. Fix this. And being the spiritual man that he is, it says, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead that is withheld from thee the fruit of your womb? Neither one of them pray. She says, you fix it. He says, what am I, God, that I can fix this thing? And the answer to that was, here's Bilhah, my handmaid. Do your thing with her. And we know that didn't work out so good for them either. But Hannah's held up because when she faces this, she prays. It says she was in bitterness of soul. It doesn't say she was in sin, okay? And part of life you will find is being in bitterness of soul. Sometimes life is a very bitter pill to swallow. Sometimes life stinks. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Because if you've got that bitterness in you, to fake it and pretend that's not there, and anybody who's had bad stuff happens, you know, and I was talking about Kathleen this morning there, going through cancer, going through all the things they've gone through time and time again, and yet she always says to me when I talk to her, well, God's in charge. God's in control. Every time. But even with that, I know, because I've been through some bitter times, there are still times when you look to God and you say, why? Why? I'm trying to serve you. I'm not out doing whatever. I'm trying to serve you. The question is, what do you do with the bitterness? If you just keep that inside, the bitterness will turn into hardness. If you keep it inside, if you just dwell on that and you stew on that and you keep allow that bitterness to take root in there, it will harden you. But she did what she should have done, which was she prayed. She took it to the Lord. And she wept sore, and that's okay. And she vowed a vow, and she said, interesting, she's the first person to say this, O Lord of hosts, God of armies, God who can fight for me. If you will indeed look on the affliction of, notice this, thine handmaid. She calls herself female slave. I'm your slave, God. I'm your servant. And remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man-child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. She makes a vow, and she says, Lord, I make you promise. If you let me have a son, I will give him to you completely. And from when he's born, she's talking about the Nazarite vow. It's described in Numbers chapter 6. And it was a temporary vow that people could take in Israel when they would set themselves apart to the Lord. And there are a few things that they had to keep. They had to pretty much keep themselves away from, the razor, the raisin, and the rot. That's a good way to remember it. The raisin, anything to do with the vine. No grapes, no wine made of grapes, no fruit of the vine, because it kind of speaks to drunkenness. And so to completely abstain, to be separate from that. No razor, you don't cut your hair at all. And the rot, you don't touch anything dead. No dead animals, no dead bodies. You're set apart to the Lord for a period of time. And then at the end of that, you cut your hair and wash and do all this other stuff. But and see, this is shortly after Samson was around. And so you know the news had got around. Samson's still alive at this point. He's a young man. But obviously the stuff that's going on with him and how he was a Nazarite, she's heard of this and she says, okay, Lord, you give me a son and I will give him back to you. And see, I think part of what the Lord was doing here with Hannah was getting her into the place where she would say, I will give him to you completely, 100%. No partway stuff here, completely. You know, many people, I'm sure, have prayed, oh, Lord, you let me hit that megabucks, and I will give 50%. Forget 10%. Let's talk 50, 75, you know, 25, 75. She's not in that place. She says, I'll sign it over, 100%. And you have to understand what she's saying here, because she's going to say, and we won't cover that part because we're only doing part of this chapter tonight, but she's going to have this child. Samuel's going to be her kid. Okay, I don't wreck the story for you, but that's what's going to happen. She has Samuel. She keeps him while she nurses him, and as soon as she's weaned, she gives him to the Lord. Do you know who she gives him to? She gives him to Eli. Eli, the father of those two boys who were ripping people off in the temple and sleeping with ladies around the church there, you can have my son to raise him for the Lord. Really? I don't think so. Yeah, that's where she's at. I'll give him to you because I trust you, Lord. I trust you. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, continued, as in more, as in repeatedly, over and over she's praying, that Eli marked her mouth. He's seeing this woman. She's there praying away. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, like some of you read. She prayed, but she didn't pray out loud. She's just, her lips are going. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she'd been drunk. Now, I don't know what things are like. I know everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. But apparently, things in the tabernacle in those days had gotten to the point where it wasn't a big deal for Eli to think, oh, there's another drunk one, you know, in here slurring around, staggering around, talking to themselves. That's apparently what it was like at the tabernacle in those days. He thinks she's drunk. Interesting. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And we know that her prayer is heard, right? And I know some people are great praying out loud. Some are not. Some prayers are long and flowery. Some are very simple and basic. I think one of my favorite prayers in the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah in captivity, cupbearer to the king. His job was basically the wine taster. And, you know, in case someone was trying to kill the king, he'd drink first, which the king's going to like you because basically every meal you're putting your life on the line to test for him. But one of the rules of being around the king was be happy. But if you're not happy today, be happy because he doesn't want to be bummed out. So you could die if you're not smiling in his presence. Well, some of his kinsmen come from back home. He asks how things are back in Jerusalem, finds out that the place was wasted, the temple's burned down, and he's really bummed out about it, and he's fasting, and he's upset. Then he goes back to work. And the king looks at him as he's handing him the cup and says, you've never been bummed before. What's the deal? And Nehemiah decides to be honest, and he says, how can I be happy when my homeland is trashed and the temple of my God is burnt? Or the gates are burnt with fire of the city. And the king says to him, well, this is from Nehemiah 2:4. Then the king said unto me, for what do you make your request? Okay, so you're bummed and stuff's wrecked back there. What is it you want? Now this is a conversation with the king, right? And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king and the servants found favor of sight, you'd send me to Judah. I prayed and I said. Now, that prayer lasted between what is it you want and him saying, well, this is what I'd want, which meant his prayer could only have been probably three words. Oh, God, help. I mean, what else could it be? And it was quiet. He didn't say, hold on a second. I must seek my God, you know, and turn around. No. It was in conversation. It was quiet in his head. Now, of course, he'd been praying up to this and everything beforehand, but a silent prayer, three words, oh God, help, and the Lord tells him what to ask for. Here we have a woman not praying out loud, not being flowery, not saying, oh, thou most heavenly Father who ridest upon the clouds. And she just is pouring out her heart, probably saying why an awful lot. And Eli, verse 14, said unto her, how long will you be drunk, woman? Put your wine away. Great, you're the high priest, and you think I'm drunk. Isn't that wonderful? The cool thing is, though, even though she had a loser high priest, we don't. And Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we go to the Lord and say, Lord, life down here is killing me. People are mean to me. Nobody likes me. Nobody gets what I have to say. All of the friends that I have are losers and they've abandoned me. Jesus can say, yep, been there. Understand that one. Yeah, I gotcha. Because he's been there. There's nothing that we can say to him that he can't understand. If you're pouring out your heart, he won't think you're drunk. And Hannah answered and said, respectfully, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. She didn't say, oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't. Just say that I was drunk. Now, there was none of that. She's, even though he's, you know, what he is for a high priest. She says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. I'm not a son of the devil or a daughter of the devil or of waste. For I have out of the abundance of my complaint in grief have I spoken. Again, words in the same sentence. Abundance, complaint, grief. You don't want to see those together, but that's where she is. And she's real with him, and she says, no, you don't understand. I'm wrecked. In the abundance of my complaint and my grief, I've spoken. And you know, Eli's like, really? We usually only see the drunk ones here. I'm kind of surprised. Oh, that's the case? Then Eli answered, and he said, well, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that you've asked him. I hope it works out for you. Ominous, Pabst Blue Ribbonous, be on your way. I mean, she... Well, if that's the case, may the Lord grant your request. And she takes that. She takes that. Takes it as the word of the Lord. And notice what she does. She said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and she did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, for sure from when he said, Lord grant your request, to the next verse, she's not pregnant, okay? Been no opportunity for that yet. She's still there. But when the high priest says to her, the Lord grant your request, she accepted that in faith. She said, well, then I got nothing to be sad about if that's the case. And she cleaned herself up, and she went and had a meal. As if it was already true. And I think as you look through the Bible and you see great men and women of faith, you have people like Abraham. The thing that sets them out as men and women of faith is the fact that when God made them a promise, they acted like it was true and went with it. I remember hearing a story that Chuck Smith told one time, a guy who started Calvary Chapel, and he was a younger guy, and early on, he used to work in a grocery store as assistant manager or assistant to the assistant manager or something, and also, you know, teach Bible studies and run around and try to serve the Lord. And something happened. I don't know if his father died, I think, something like that happened. So he had to leave work to go tend to his family for a little bit. He comes back, and it was a union shop, which means you had to have a union card in order to work there. So he gets back, and he wants to go back to work, and the shop steward says, you can't come back to work because you haven't paid your union dues yet. You owe, like, $100-something, you know, some crazy amount back in the 50s or whenever it was. And he's like, well, I got to go back to work so I can afford to pay the union dues. And the union guy says, well, I'm sorry, if you don't pay the union dues, you can't come back to work. And he's just distraught because he doesn't know what he's going to do. He can't feed his family. He needs to get money, and the only thing he can do is to work, but he can't work without money. And then he gets this call from some people at a church he used to serve at a while back. And out of the blue, they called him up and said, oh, yeah, by the way, we realize we owed you some money for something, and so we've sent a check. It's in the mail, and you should get it shortly. And they told him out, and it was going to be enough to cover his thing. And he was, like, ecstatic, and he comes into his house, and he grabs his wife, and he's waltzing around the kitchen floor, you know, and his wife's like, what's going on? And then he's like, right in that instant, he said, the Lord kind of said to me, but what if they don't send the check? And he says, I find myself saying, well, what do you mean, Lord? This is a church. This is an honorable people. I mean, they'll do it. If they said they're going to send me a check, why would you even say something like that? I mean, of course they're going to send the check. I can trust these people. And the Lord says to him, well, wait a minute now. You're all excited because you have their promise. But in Philippians 4:19, I said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You weren't dancing across the floor off my promise. And he went, oh. Busted. Truthfully, we have those promises. You know, it tells us in Philippians 4:6, be careful, when this King James for anxious, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We know he'll supply all our needs. We know he will give us what we need. So we have those promises. Why do we worry? Why do we fret? Why do we not turn our hearts over to him? Well, verse 19, they rose up early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And she has a child. He remembered. He's faithful to do what he said he would do. I guess I wanted to go through that section to encourage you, one, that the Lord is faithful and he will keep his promises. And two, I think he wants us to pray. I really do. I think he really wants us to be men and women of prayer. Not to get what we want, but to get in the place where we want what he wants. Because when we're in the place where we're praying for what he wants us to pray for, that will happen 100% of the time, every single time. And most of the time, what's really holding things up is us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have made us great and glorious promises, that we don't have to be anxious and worry, even when we don't see, because you promise us a peace that passes our understanding. We don't have to understand how you're going to do it. We just have to believe that you will do it. Lord, I know I fall so short on this so often. Lord, make me a man of prayer. Make us men and women of prayer. And Lord, please bring us into the place where we can be that certain man, that certain woman, or that certain church that was in the right place at the right time with the right heart and the right mindset so that you could do something amazing. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Use us how you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.